Isn't it amazing? All over the world, millions of Christians are doing the same thing, celebrating the blood and body of Christ until he comes again. I'll start by thanking you for the privilege and trust you've shown towards me and allowing me to share the word with you this morning, and also very specifically for you as a church praying regularly for us and for my wife Naomi as she's worked through this cancer journey. Just 2 days ago, on Friday, she had her final radiation after a long journey of chemo and radiation, and the doctors have given us the thumbs up to move forward, the move to Spain, and we're thankful for that. Naomi and I have actually had the privilege of serving the Lord as international missionaries for close to 25 years. We served for 8 years in Pamplona, Spain, where the Running of the Bulls is. We served for 10 years in Mexico City, Mexico, one of the largest cities in the world. For the last 5 years, as regional trainers and me as a regional leader over Latin America for Reach Global, which is the mission agency of the Evangelical Free Church, which you guys are now a part of as well. And in just 2 weeks, we will get on a plane with our youngest daughter and have the privilege of launching a new team and ministry in Madrid, Spain. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but Spain is actually one of the least reached countries in the world. We're told that less than 1% of Spaniards are evangelical Christians, which means that they believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus. And we're also told that that number has actually decreased in the last 30 years. There are fewer believers today than there were 30 years ago. As far as we know, there's never been a significant revival or renewal or reformation in Spain. And now, Spain is a very postmodern, post-Catholic society where any kind of religion is viewed as irrelevant or as a painful relic of their past under dictatorship and the Inquisition. No one's cracked the code for how to reach Spaniards. So how do we reach one of the hardest places in the world? I don't have a perfect answer for that. God has to do a work, of a miraculous work in the heart for that to happen. But on our side, I'm convinced that we do that by planting, strengthening, and revitalizing healthy, gospel-centered churches throughout the city and throughout the country. But what does that kind of healthy church even look like? And that's a hard question. But there's good news because I believe Paul has actually provided an answer for us in our text today, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You can go ahead and turn there. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as part of your ongoing series through the book of Titus. So as you studied last week, the churches in Crete were being threatened by false teachers and practices. People who, according to Titus 1:16, profess to know God, but deny them by their works. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is going to provide a strong contrast, a kind of antidote to the false teaching and false teachers that were threatening the churches. By saying in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." The word sound here is really just the word healthy. Healthy doctrine. Healthy teaching that brings life and renewal. Not just for us, but for the world around us that is watching us and listening and who desperately needs to know that this message that we preach is true and good and can save them. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that healthy churches finish well. And by church, I'm talking about a community of people following Jesus. I'm not talking about a building or a program or a religious tradition. I'm talking about a we. Healthy churches finish well. Secondly, we'll see that healthy churches are faithful right where they are. And third, we're going to see that healthy churches adorn the gospel in daily life. They adorn the gospel in daily life. Let me read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Father, may you open our hearts and minds to understand your word this morning, that we might be the people you have called us to be, that our world might see the hope of Jesus and come to know him and glorify him and enjoy him, both in Syracuse and in Madrid and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all, we see in verses 1 through 3 that healthy churches finish well. They finish well. Paul starts off in chapter 2, verse 1 by saying, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." So Paul starts off by calling on the older members of the church to finish their spiritual lives well, to not give up on their later years of life. The reality is that the commands given to them are not unique to older men and women, but they are of particular importance to those of us who have a lot of life, who have lived a lot of life, and who are moving past their child-rearing years. And to be clear, I don't think that only applies to the 90-year-olds among us. In fact, the term probably includes most of us in our 50s or older, which means I find myself transitioning into that category of older man as well. So I don't know if you've seen this or you've experienced this, but the reality is that older men and women can be tempted to lose focus, to lose purpose, and to lose hope. And as a result, they can end up wasting their final years or decades in foolishness or harshness or even a kind of isolation and depression. And to be honest, I get it. If you have a few gray hairs, then you've experienced real suffering in this life. The idealism and the physical health and the passion and energy of youth, it struggles to sustain itself under the weight of reality. And there's a kind of cumulative effect to the disappointment and pain and even trauma of living in a fallen world with fallen people, being a fallen person. I used to kind of imagine that in our later years, life as Christians, that we would just sort of glide to the finish line, joyful and victorious, resting on the laurels of the hard-fought spiritual battles of our youth. But then I watched both my parents and my in-laws enter into their 70s and unexpectedly experience times of deep darkness in their bodies, in their relationships, and even in their local churches. And I realize that there is no gliding to the finish line for any of us. Both for the young and for the old, we are called to finish well, to keep pressing forward toward Jesus in faith and humility, in purpose and love, in holiness and righteousness, to keep fighting to the very end. Last year, I was actually speaking to one of the heads of one of the primary seminaries in Madrid. And he shared with me that of his generation of evangelicals, men and women in their 60s and 70s, that about a third of them have now left the church. A third. I mean, these were the pioneers of the evangelical faith in Spain. Spain actually presented hundreds of years of persecution against Protestants or evangelical Christians. It wasn't even fully legal to be an evangelical Christian until 1978. And that wasn't that long ago. And that means that these older men and women, that they suffered real scorn, real marginalization socially and maybe even politically for their faith. And yet as they come to the end of their lives, it's not persecution that's caused them to walk away. It appears to be the cumulative burdens and temptations of age. And so they're in danger of having started the race, but being unable to finish the race. And that would be a tragedy for their own lives and for God's church and for the testimony of the gospel in Spain. But the Apostle Paul in Titus, he rejects those outcomes. And instead, he calls on older men and older women to finish well. He does that by particularly confronting the temptations that will seek to draw them away from their first love. To older men, in verse 2, he calls on them to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. All these characteristics have to do with the character of their lives. And this is a particular call to older men, to call on them to not be drawn into foolish controversies or sinful passions or destructive conflicts or the kinds of theological conspiracy theories that were infecting the churches in Crete and that are threatening our churches today. Instead, older men are called to live in a clear-headed manner that is worthy of respect and that demonstrates self-mastery in thought and judgment. Older men, we didn't earn our gray hair in order to act like fools or children. So let us finish well and act like men. But here we also find another danger for older men, and that is the loss of hope, a hardening of love, and a weakening of faith. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul tells us that when all is said and done, what remains is faith, hope, and love. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul prays the church for their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar way, here in Titus 2:2, God calls on older men to be sound, to be healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So, brothers, please do not give up. Jesus has not failed you yet, and he won't fail you now. We have seen too many men fall away at the end, destroy their legacy, and fall into despair or harshness or foolishness. We've seen good men fall along the way. But Paul wants something better for you, and we need something better from you. We need your example. We need your faith, your love, your steadfastness. The younger ones among us need to know that it is possible to finish well. So please show us the way. And church, I would encourage you to help our older brothers and sisters in the faith to finish well. And we can do that by honoring their lives, their experiences, and their continued value to the family of God. And we can do that by encouraging them as fathers and mothers to keep growing and to keep serving until the very end, to not grow stagnant along the way. And then in verse 3, Paul turns our attention to older women, saying, older women likewise, in a similar way, are to be reverent in behavior. This word reverent seems to refer to older women honoring the sacredness of all of life. A call on them to live their remaining years in God's world in light of God's purposes. And then Paul lists two particular threats to this noble spirituality in older women. Gossip and drunkenness. Slander and alcohol. Now, why does Paul highlight these two particular sins for older women? Well, it appears that he has seen a kind of pattern. As older women leave behind their child-rearing years, they can find themselves without practical direction and purpose. And so they seek to fill the void. But bottomless mimosas and gossip will not fill that void. Not even if you try to spiritualize the gossip with the language of concern or prayer requests. That is a dead-end road. But finishing well, being reverent in behavior, is not just about cutting out liquor or juicy stories. It's about embracing God's purpose for your life right now. And that means investing your life, older women, in others, particularly in younger women. Finishing well is about more than just not sinning. It's about being faithful right where you are. And that leads us to our second point. Healthy churches finish well, and healthy churches are faithful right where they are. Right where they are. God does not call on older women and older men to serve him exactly as they did in their youth. Instead, he calls on each one of us to serve him right where we are right now. As Jim Elliot famously said, wherever you are, be all there. And in verses 3 through 10, Paul is going to unpack what it looks like for older women, younger married women, younger men, and bondservants to be faithful right where they are. Look first at Paul's words to older and younger women in the second part of verse 3 all the way through 5. He says, they, the older women, are to teach what is good, verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. God does not call on older women to serve him like they once did, but instead to embrace this new chapter of life where they no longer have young children in the home, and to take all of their knowledge and their experience and even their free time and now to begin to invest it in building up their younger sisters, the next generation in the faith. That's what a healthy church does. That's what it looks like. That's why Paul commands older women in verses 3 through 4 to teach what is good and so train the young women. Since no man has ever been a wife or mother, no matter what our culture currently tells you, Paul entrusts that task particularly to older men to teach women how to apply healthy doctrine in their lives in order to develop and strengthen healthy families. And that means that for the grandmas and aunts among us, our women need you. Our families need you. Our churches need you to keep investing and help show us the way. And as for younger married women, you also have some work to do. Being a wife and mom is a really, really, really tough job. Especially with imperfect husbands like myself and difficult kids born with this pesky thing called a sin nature. And I can only imagine how much more difficult it is these days in a culture that diminishes the value and role of women in the family and constantly tempts women with Instagram promises of glamour and independence and so-called self-realization. In that environment, bitterness can easily set into your heart when you read a text like this. And so Paul, in verses 4 through 5, calls on younger women to love. To love. To love their husbands and their children. And to cultivate a life of character and integrity, being self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And just to be clear here, Paul does not say that women can only work at home, but that the home is a particular area of focus and priority for Christian women. And there are a lot of ways that can get worked out in the real world. And for some of you, that means working that out in the context of singleness and faithfulness during these single years that you have. But even if Paul were saying that women can only work at home, in what world is the home, the family, a lesser good or a worthless resource? Paul's words are not meant to enslave young women to a life of endless vacuuming and dusting, as if home life were just a 1950s sitcom. No, Paul is entrusting women with the particular privilege and responsibility of shaping and caring for and protecting and developing the family, the foundation for all human society and the greatest school for developing human character that has ever been known. And that's a pretty big job. And it's a pretty big deal. If we look way back at the excellent wife in Proverbs 31, you can do that afterwards, but if you look at that, what we find is that she is anything but a passive, weak-willed slave to the home. She is a homemaker, an artisan, a small businesswoman, a culture shaper, and much more. No one who understands true biblical womanhood could ever read this text and say, "That is all I can do." If anything, she'll read the biblical descriptions of womanhood and ask, "How in the world can I do all of that?" And that is why younger women need older women to help show them the way. They do it together. Throughout our ministry experience, Naomi and I have found consistently that married women tend to want to serve like they did when they were single women. And women with small children want to serve like they did when they had no children. That's not how it works. If as a woman you are dead set on serving the Lord just like you did before in the past, instead of being faithful right where you are right now in this stage of life, do not be surprised when you end up totally burnt out, dissatisfied, and probably angry or bitter at your husband and your kids and probably even your church. I would encourage younger women to not get lost in nostalgia for the past or in a dreamlike hope for the future or in the deceptive lies of our world. Instead, fix your eyes on where God has placed you right now and embrace the incredible stewardship that God is giving you during this particular chapter of your life. And again, seek out older, faithful women who can help show you the ropes. They've been there. They've done that. They both failed and succeeded, and they have something to share with you. So we've looked at how women should be faithful right where they are, both older and younger. And now Paul turns his attention in verse 6 to young men. And his instructions are actually a lot more simple. He says one thing. Verse 6. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Period. Full stop. One command. Self-control. Young men have a lot of areas that they can grow in. We all know that. But almost all of that can be summarized in one simple word: self-control. One commentary defines self-control as possessing mental and emotional composure, not being distracted, not impulsive, but focused. Or to put it another way, there is a reason that car insurance costs more for young men. Recently, at least in the United States, there has been a crisis among young men. Last year, the Stanford Review, a secular journal, published an article called Young Men in Crisis, in which it states, young men today are 3 times more likely to overdose, 4 times more likely to commit suicide, and a staggering 14 times more likely to be incarcerated than their female peers. And if that wasn't enough, it says 98% of all mass shooters are male. Young men need self-control, but they don't need to be embarrassed for being young men, for being passionate and bold, for at times being driven more to action than to extended self-reflection. This command from Paul for young men to be self-controlled is not primarily a negative command, but a positive encouragement. Young men are not called to be faithful right where they are by acting less like men, but by taking all the passion and energy and excitement and joy of youth and masculinity and then harnessing it and funneling it and directing it and unleashing it toward righteousness and goodness. That is what it means for men to have self-control. That's what it means for young men to be faithful right where they are. Older men can struggle with those passions growing cold. Young men need to commit to directing those passions toward good works. And perhaps nothing strengthens self-control more than having clarity of direction and mission. So men, young men, stop wasting your life on distractions. Take seriously the task that God has given you to love your wife, to love your children, to work hard, to serve the church, and to make the gospel of God known throughout the world. Manhood is ultimately about embracing God's mission for your life and taking seriously your responsibility in that mission. If you find yourself distracted all the time, lacking self-control, maybe as part of the solution, you actually need to throw yourself more fully into the battle. Not as children, but as men. But don't do it alone. Few things bring a sharpening and clarity of focus in our lives and friendships and marriages and churches as moving boldly together toward a common gospel mission with bullets flying all around and eternity on the line. Focus your energy, your time, your strength on that. The next verses, Titus 2, 7 through 8, initially seem a little bit out of place because Paul suddenly turns his attention to Titus and he says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul's calling on Titus as a missionary leader to show the church, and I think specifically to show young men, what self-control and faithful living look like. And that means that the kind of self-control Paul is calling young men toward is a self-control characterized by good works, integrity, dignity, and sound speech. This does have some clear implications for healthy church leadership, specifically that healthy churches are led by example in word and deed by their leaders. But the focus here is a little more on who Titus should be an example for. The church, and young men in particular, need to channel their time and energy toward good works, following the example of their leaders. This is actually one of the themes of the letter of Titus. According to Titus 1:6, the false teachers in Crete deny God by their works and are unfit for any good work. But Paul calls on God's people to be ready for every good work in 3:1 and to be careful to devote themselves to good works in 3:8 and 3:14. But it's just not an issue of action. It's also an issue of our words. In 2:8, Paul calls on Titus to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And then in Titus 3:2, he calls on everyone, men and women, old and young, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Young men are especially in danger of failing to do that, because it's easy to confuse godly courage with cruelty, boldness with pride, speaking the truth with just being a jerk. Too often young men use language that is harsh, crude, unkind, unloving, and even dishonest as we exaggerate the failings of others and minimize our own. This is especially true online. Young men, don't soil your good theology. Season it by speaking evil of no one, being gentle, and showing perfect courtesy for all people. Otherwise, you might actually end up being the kind of person that Paul is warning Titus about. Next, Paul turns to bondservants. Titus 2:9 through 10. Paul writes, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God." Now, there's not time to unpack the complexities of first century slavery in the Roman Empire, which could range from lifelong servitude in a chain gang to a temporary period of service as a farmer or a doctor. But the commands here to Christian slaves do provide us some clear principles for how we should conduct ourselves in the workplace. I think it's a reasonable connection to make. That is to say, so long as you choose to remain in a given job, God wants you to be faithful right where you are. That is a sphere of faithfulness and mission that God has particularly placed you in. Because Christian service does not just happen on Sundays. It happens when God's people live out the gospel in every stage of life and every situation of life. And in the workplace, we don't primarily do that by wearing Christian t-shirts or fighting to have a prayer room, or doing Bible studies instead of attending customers. We do that by doing our job and doing it really well. If you want to have an impact on your boss or your coworker or your professor, then you need to show them that the gospel actually changes lives. And Paul actually gives us 5 simple ways you can do that in your workplace. 5 keys to impacting your workplace. Are you ready? Obey your boss, make your boss happy, stop arguing, don't steal, and show yourself trustworthy. That's what he says in verses 9 through 10. Obey your boss, make your boss happy, stop arguing, don't steal, and show yourself trustworthy. It's that simple. That's what healthy doctrine looks like in the workplace. If you were to leave your place of employment, your employer should feel a genuine sense of loss because you are no longer there. They may not like you and your Christian beliefs, but they cannot deny that there was something really good about you. That's being light in the marketplace. The reality is that when we work with integrity, we tend to get noticed. We tend to get promotions. We even tend to get raises. You guys ever read about Daniel or Joseph and their rise to fame? But that is not the reason Paul gives us here. The reason Paul gives us here is less about money and more about mission. And this leads us to our final point. Healthy churches finish well. Healthy churches are faithful right where they are. And healthy churches adorn the gospel in daily life. Healthy churches adorn the gospel in daily life. In Titus 2, Paul tells us why we should live faithfully right where we are. In fact, he tells us three times in three different ways. In verse 5, he says we should live transformed lives so that the word of God may not be reviled. In verse 8, he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And here in verse 10, he says, so that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And that doctrine is not a list of systematic theology. It is the gospel message from beginning to end. And that really is a wonderful summary of mine and Naomi's fundamental philosophy of ministry and mission. We're not against programs and events and grand strategies. But we are convinced that the way that people will best come to know Christ and see his beauty most fully is when God's people strive to adorn the doctrine of God in everyday life, in the mundane, boring moments of everyday life. When you faithfully love your imperfect husband and your cranky children, when you work hard with integrity, when you use your words to build up and not tear down, when you respond to that online attack with kindness, when you ask for forgiveness instead of doubling down in self-defense. That is to say, when you love your enemy and your neighbor as yourself, and when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because he has so loved you, what then happens? You end up filling every sphere of life in the city, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, with the presence and power, with the truth and the love of Jesus. In the grocery store, in the factory, in the classroom, on the playground, in the boardroom, wherever you are, your lives will make the message of the gospel beautiful and compelling and plausible, even to the most hardened hearts. In the words of the great reformer Martin Luther, because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works. When we finish well, when we live faithfully right where we are, we are making the gospel beautiful. We are demonstrating with transformed lives that this message is undeniably true and good. That doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, that everyone will believe in the end. But it does mean that those who don't believe will be fools for denying the miracle they're watching right in front of them. Once dead sinners brought to life and transformation in Jesus. If people in our postmodern, post-truth world are not convinced by the reasonableness of our faith through sound arguments, then let them be convinced and convicted by the overwhelming power of our transformed lives in Jesus. Naomi and I will do a lot of things in Madrid, but the primary thing we hope to do is to help Spanish churches more fully understand and live out these truths in their neighborhoods, in their workplaces, in their school systems, for the glory of God, for the building up of the church, and for the salvation of men and women who desperately need Jesus. And that would be my desire for you too, right here in Syracuse, New York. Finish well, be faithful right where you are, and adorn the gospel of God in daily life. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this letter given to us. May we be the kind of people who shine like light in the darkness, who adorn your perfect gospel like jewels on a crown. And Father, we ask for our neighbors, our coworkers, our children, our family members, that they will see the beauty and brightness of the gospel lived out through us, and they might be saved. For your glory and for their good. In Jesus' name, amen.